We'll ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. We're finishing the chapter, verses 20 through 26. And we do ask you to stand and honor the Word of God. We'll read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Our Lord praying to the Father. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow, may God minister this truth to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Talk about the Mount Everest of the prayer. We're studying the intercessory prayer of Christ. It's been called his great high priestly prayer. His prayer of consecration, as he sanctified himself. I've called it the Lord's Prayer. It's mentioned enough already, probably, that what we think of as the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer as given by the Lord. And this is really the Lord's Prayer just because the amount of material that was kept and written down for us and the context as he's preparing to go to the cross and the things he's praying, the Lord's Prayer. I mentioned we're we're so thankful and so blessed. Just the peace that we've experienced as we knew you all were praying for us. I was talking with Joyce a few minutes ago, just how you no doubt a lot of you have experienced that. I know, talking to some of you, you know when the church is praying for you, and it changes things. It changes your disposition, and we're just so grateful. There's this wonderful comfort as you're praying for my mom in the hospital and praying for us, knowing the presence of God. And I know it's from the prayers, God working through them. I was just, and have this in my notes, but I was just reminded of it when I was talking with Joyce. I was talking with an atheist guy one time, and he said, you know, studies have been done on prayer. Prayer doesn't make any difference. Okay. I asked him, how could you do a study on prayer? How could you quantify who's born again and who's not born again, for one thing? How can you tell of the people that are praying, the ones that are born again, which ones are backslidden, which one is mistreating his wife so God won't hear his prayers? How can you tell who's praying in accordance with God's will or not? How could you ever do a study of prayer? People of God know prayer works because they experience it in their lives. God's timing, his providence. Of course, prayer works. Well, we know that, and we're thankful for that. And as we're reading this morning, as we're studying this morning, we need to remind ourselves. You know, as I'm driving, oftentimes I'll speak things into my phone while I'm thinking about stuff. And when I thought this, had this thought driving through the canyon, I first put, we need to imagine the Lord's praying for us right now. And immediately it's like, what in the world are you talking about? That's all wrong. We don't imagine God's praying, Lord's praying for us, Lord. We know he is. We need to remember he is, right? We need to realize he's praying for us all the time. Even as we speak here, he's interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 makes clear. But it's a few hours before the cross, and as sort of we've said, we're looking at this prayer of our Lord in three parts. I think 3 weeks ago now, and the first five verses, Jesus was praying for himself as his time of humiliation is ending and his exaltation is to begin, and he prays to that the Father would, he would rejoin the Father in the glory they had before the world was, excuse me, and he brings his human nature with him to the right hand of the Father. And then last week, verses 6 through 19, as he prayed for his disciples, and we mentioned he's praying specifically for his apostles, but a lot of the things he's praying obviously apply to us as well. And we saw he prays for our preservation, for our protection, our purification. But now he's praying for us specifically. And he prays for our unity. Fascinating. When he brings us before the Father's throne, he prays for our unity. That should burn itself into our hearts. Look at what's going on in our country and what's gone on in our country in recent years. We'll talk more about it. This should burn in our hearts, our Lord's desire for the unity of his church. Well, look at verse 20. Talking to the Father, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So I don't just pray for these 11 disciples. Judas has already left to betray him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's shifting his focus, and now he's focusing on those who are going to believe in him, which is us. Anybody that believes in him through the New Testament documents. But notice in passing, just he's assuming the success of the gospel. He prays for those who will believe. It's not a hypothetical thing where hypothetically Jesus could have gone to the cross and nobody gets saved. No, he understands there will be those who believe. As he said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he won't cast any of them out, right? There's people, and he's saying, I know this is going to be successful. This mission's going to accomplish. It's a narrow way, a difficult way. And he says it's a little flock, comparatively speaking, to the rest of the world, but his plan will be fulfilled. His mission will be accomplished. And now he's praying for those who will come to faith in him through this ministry. Now, when he prayed for his disciples in the previous verses, as we said, there's things that were obviously including us. And now he's specifically praying for us. Those who will believe in me through their word, that is through the New Testament writings, the New Testament documents. So as we study this passage this morning, keep that in mind. You're on his mind. He's praying for you here. And again, as we saw last week, Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. He ever liveth, as the King James, to make intercession for us. He's still praying for us. And this passage, as I mentioned, gives us a foretaste of the kinds of things, no doubt, that he's praying even now. And the big thing he's praying for here is our unity, our harmony, our accord, our singleness of purpose, our shared agreement, our affection, our love. He's praying for our unity. Satan comes to divide. Christ comes to bring unity. There's perfect unity in the triune God, between the three persons of the Godhead. And he comes to bring unity to a split world. And I just want to look at four things concerning this unity that Jesus prays for his church, and those things are in your bulletin. And I just mention again, just so you don't have to worry about writing down the references and all, they're all there. All the references I'll be alluding to, Elizabeth has put them in your bulletin there, but there's the foundation of our unity, the faithfulness of our unity, the function of our unity, and the fulfillment of it. And first of all, we look at the foundation of our unity. In verse 20 again, I don't pray for these alone, but those who will believe in me through their word. Believe in me. I think he's alluding to John 15, his picture of the vine and the branches. And in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We're to abide in him. Their life comes from it. Their spiritual life, their sustenance is taken from him. When he says, those who will believe in me, the word in, it's the word eis, E-I-S. There's two words for in that are generally used in the Bible, eis and en, E-N, is how it's transliterated. The word he uses here is eis. En means to believe in. Eis means to believe into. Eis means into. And that's usually what you use when there's gospel calls in the Bible. Believe into Christ. You enter into him through faith in a mystical union. It can't be completely understood. But the Bible teaches that. It's the closest of possible relationships. It's a oneness. The closest thing we have in the world of humanity is the marriage relationship, where the two become one flesh. There's this unit, this union that takes place. More than just a physical union. There's a spiritual union. So Paul tells the Corinthians, if you join yourself with a prostitute, you become one in spirit with her. It's not just a physical thing you've done. And when we believe into Christ, we enter into a union with him, a spiritual union with him. And the idea is like this. If you were going to, you're coming to church and you're in the little foyer area there. In order to come into the sanctuary, you have to go into the room. And once you've gone into it, now you're in it. And so it is with Christ. You're outside of him. The Spirit of God convicts you, shows you your need, and you come to him. And when you place your faith in him, you enter into him in a spiritual sense, and he enters into you. As he says, he comes to dwell in our hearts. And now you've entered into this union with him. You've believed into him, and so now you're in him. Look at verse 21. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me. Remember, the Father's a spirit. God's an eternal spirit. He doesn't have a body. Jesus took upon the human nature, but God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you're talking about a spiritual inness, if you will, a spiritual relationship. You, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. In us. That's the unity we have when we come to faith in Christ, and we are in him. We're in union with him. And our unity is found in our oneness with him. As we said in the past, the most common New Testament description of Christians is not Christian, not believer, not disciple, not follower. It's in Christ. That's how the New Testament describes Christians more than any other way, either in Christ or sometimes say in him. But that's how the New Testament authors described believers. You're in Christ. So you're walking around now. He's an omnipresent spirit, and you're, no matter where you're at, you're in him. You're in union with him. So you've believed into Christ. You stand in him, and there's this mystical union. It's somewhat indescribable. Theologians call it a mystical union because while the Bible teaches it and we experience it, none of us can fully understand it. And none of us can fully explain it. But it's a reality. Who can explain the union of the two natures of Christ and who can explain the Trinity. None of us understand. The things of God involve mystery because he's infinite and we're finite. But it doesn't change the reality of it. When you come into relationship with Christ, you are in him. And he is in you. That union is the foundation for the unity that we have. It's the base of it. The union we have as Christians is found on, based upon our union with him. If I'm in him and he's in me, and you're in him and he's in you, we're in union with him. We're together called the body of Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:20, you are all one in Christ. So the foundation of our unity is our underlying union with Christ. That's the basis, the foundation for our unity. Remember Mark Dever telling about going to Asia somewhere, and he was in a church with 500 or 600 Chinese pastors, and he didn't speak Chinese, and they didn't speak English. And he said, I could just recognize this unity we had together and this fellowship we had together, even though we didn't even speak the same language. And he said, but when one of the guys was preaching and he was ended and there was this thunderous amen by all these Chinese pastors, he said, I knew that amen meant the same thing to them that it means to me. There's a spiritual union that we have with Christ, and it produces a unity with one another. That's the foundation for our unity, is the union with Christ. And that brings us to the second point, which is the faithfulness of our unity. Look at verse 21 again. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So the glory he gives them in order that we might be one as the Father and Son are one. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, mature, right? We may be made perfect, complete. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In verse 22, he says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. And it's this glory that produces this unity, right? This oneness. This word glory in this passage has been understood in different ways. But it usually refers to a couple of things. Commentators, at least the ones I was reading, seem to see it in one of two ways. Either it's talking about the glory of God, his glorious perfections, his attributes, his holy and righteous character, which are perfectly displayed in Christ, and which he is progressively instilling in us as he starts conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. It's his holy character that's displayed. The other commentators said it seems to be referring to the scriptures themselves, because it's being made perfect in verse 23. And Jesus had already said in verse 17, sanctify them by what? By thy truth. Mature them by thy word, which is truth. And so this one's talking about the scriptures. And I think personally both are intended here. John tends to use dual meanings quite a bit in this gospel. I think both are meant. In chapter 17, in verse 17, when Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. You see, the truth is the thing that is used to sanctify us, but there's something else or someone else that's actually doing the sanctifying, and that's the Spirit, that's God doing it. And so I think it's referring to both the character of God produced in us, but the way it's produced is by the scriptures, by the word of God. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and he uses the word of God to do it. But it's been pointed out, too, that when Jesus prayed, he hasn't been praying for us exclusively this whole time. He's now beginning exclusively to pray for us, but he did pray separate things for the disciples. He made a distinction between the apostles and us. He says, people are going to be saved are going to be saved by believing their words, not our words, right? Insofar as we faithfully give them the truth of what their words were, that can be used by God to save people. But it's their words that are used to save people, referring to the scriptures, of course. It's through their words we're brought to faith. The gospel, we're told, is the power of God unto salvation. If somebody's going to be saved, it's going to be saved through the gospel. They could be reading something about it. It could be someone's testimony, but your testimony is not the gospel. But if in your testimony you're sharing the gospel, they can be saved by that. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the New Testament documents complete the canon of Scripture. Jesus gave the apostles that authority. You remember Paul later on writing to the Corinthians, says, have you not seen the signs of an apostle? The apostles worked miracles, validating them as agents of God, validating them essentially as New Testament prophets with a capital P. You and I aren't going around raising people from the dead. People from the new apostolic movement and all aren't going around raising people from the dead and performing these kinds of things. There may be reports of things like that, but get some good reporters on it and see what comes of it. The apostles were performing miracles, true bona fide miracles, like Christ did. And God used that to validate them as agents of revelation. And now we have an Old and New Testament. We have a completed Bible. And that's the only authoritative rule of faith and practice, the only infallible rule for faith and practice. And we're saved as the Spirit applies the Word of God to us, and we're sanctified as He applies the Word of God to us, and we cooperate with His working in us. This should forever lay the axe to the root of those ecumenical movements that have been around for at least since the late 1800s, probably before then, that want to compromise the essentials of the Christian faith in order to find some outward unity, because we need to be unified. I remember listening to a guy, and he was speaking in Latin, and he was translated, so I won't say who he was, but if the translator was right, basically saying Catholics and Protestants need to lay doctrine aside, and we need to get busy helping people practically. Satan was wonderfully and tragically inspired that man's words, if that's what he was saying. Jesus saying, no, you can't lay doctrine aside. We can't compromise the essentials of the Christian faith for some kind of unity. Again and again and again and again, that's happened in the past. Liberal churches abandoning the supernatural, abandoning miracles, still got these big old beautiful buildings and all this money and seminaries. What's left but some social gospel where you meet people's physical needs and feed them and clothe them and provide a roof over their heads, but you do nothing for their souls, which are going to continue forever somewhere. It's only the gospel that's going to take them into an eternal state of well-being and shalom. It's got to be the gospel. Those temporal things are important. We should be helping people practically. And that could even be a door to share the gospel. But it can't ever be the church doing things practically without sharing Christ. It can't be divorced. You see here, the unity is based around doctrine, and it's centered in doctrine. Never at the expense of the gospel. So, well, what's Jesus? Jesus is praying for unity. You see a lot of division. What I think is helpful when you think of this is Augustine's distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. And Augustine said, look, no matter where you look in the world, born-again people who have been born again, it happens through the gospel of Christ. There's a fundamental unity there. No matter where you go to church, we can't all agree on things. We don't agree on modes of baptism. We may not all agree on secondary issues. We may not agree on how church government's supposed to take place, end time prophecy, what God means by election and predestination, things like that. So we have different places we go to meet. One day we'll have perfect understanding. You sort of have like everyone converging together in the Old Testament at the temple, and now in the New Covenant age, all over the world, and we got all these different churches and all, and then we see in the future we're all going to be gathered together again because Christ will give us perfect understanding of things. But in the meantime, here we are. But Augustine says, don't confuse the invisible church with the visible church. Not everybody that walks through the doors on Sunday morning or is on a membership roll of a church is part of the true invisible church. They're not all born again. There's people who profess to believe something that in their hearts they don't believe. But there is a fundamental, immediate unity when you're born again between you and other Christians. All born again people have this basic unity. And it's centered on Jesus Christ. It's centered on Him. It's centered on His gospel, His substitutionary atonement, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the right hand of the Father. He's returning again to the earth, and so on. But you see here, Jesus wants more than just inward unity. He wants outward unity also. It needs to be seen by the world, that the world may see these things. So obviously it's got to be an outward unity He's wanting. It's a grave matter. It's a very grave matter for the whole world to see Christians in unity. One of the old Puritan, I can't remember if it was Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole, one of them said, you know, if you strike a heretic and God finds a saint bleeding, you're going to answer for it on Judgment Day. And you see his point. We need to be very careful before we start calling people apostate, and reprobates and heretics. We need to be very careful about that. We can disagree over things. But if you're telling a born-again person you're not saved, that's a very serious thing. If you're telling a person who's not born again you are saved, it's also serious. But we need to be very careful how we treat one another. As I mentioned, one of the things I hope to do as we're going through Revelation is to kind of bring this element out a bit, because you look at so many of the writings on different sides between covenant theologians and dispensationalists and stuff, and you see people, man, really being hateful to one another over a very important issue, but not a gospel issue. You don't have to see things my way to be a Christian. And it's so important that we're careful how we treat one another. There's been so much division in our country, and politically, ethnically, there's no races, there's only ethnicities, there's one race, a human race. Politically, ethnically, different ways we've divided, and Christians dividing over these things. That's a horrible testimony to the world. The world wants us to be like them, and then we become like them, and they have no respect for us, and why should they, right? When we were in Israel, and I was hoping Tina would be here because she could remember probably where this at. One of the churches we visited, I can't remember which one it was, the tour guide said, you know, this church here has been here for centuries, and the Protestants have fought for it, the Catholics have fought for it, and the Protestants and Catholics were fighting so much that the Muslims had to step in and take over the church to keep the peace. What a testimony to the world that was. We need to be striving that the inward unity we have in Christ is manifested outwardly to the watching world. But the way isn't to compromise and lay aside the truth. It's to be more focused on the truth, and more diligent to try to discern the Bible. The churches that have been faithfully studying the Bible are growing in understanding of so many of the things of God. Knowledge is increasing. Understanding is too. We need to be striving for that unity, but not by sinking to the lowest common denominator. It's got to be the truth. It has to be rooted in and grounded in and centered on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical revelation of our glorious Savior, as Calvin put it, clothed with his gospel. Christ clothed with his gospel. We focus on Christ clothed with his gospel, and everything else branches out from that. We'll be growing in our unity outwardly. We'll be speaking the truth in love. We'll be through demonstrations of the love, showing the world the truth of the gospel. E.W. Tozer writes these words. I asked the worship team this morning if this is the case, how tuning works of instruments, pianos, and it is. Tozer says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." He says, so 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Yeah, try that. It's a fool's errand. But you get your eyes on Christ, in large part forget about yourself, and see what happens, right? People used to use a marriage triangle illustration for counseling. Not love triangle, marriage triangle. And you would have the top of the triangle is the Lord. You know, one side's the wife and one side's the husband. And as long as they're focusing on each other, they're separated. But as they start focusing on Christ, they start moving up the triangle. And as they do, they're getting closer to each other as well, right? And same principle. It's sort of like you're trying to overcome sin, and you can't find yourself sinning worse, and you get your eyes on the Lord and consume yourself with him, and you sort of like don't even realize that you're not doing that stuff as much anymore, or it's decreasing in your life, right? And then maybe then you get your eyes back on yourself and fall again, reminded to get your eyes back on the Lord. Focusing on him, the key to unity. Making much of his word, diligently studying it. This is the foundation of our unity, the faithfulness of our unity. And then again, that unity is a testimony to the world. And that's the third point, the function of our unity, the purpose of it. Again, the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. I thought it was the cosmological argument and the teleological argument and all that. No, those are important arguments for God and for the faith, but this is what will be used by God to persuade the world of the reality of Christ and his gospel and his mission. Look at verse 23. I in them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The unity of the church is what God will use to show the world that Christ was sent by the Father. C.S. Lewis says, the greatest evidence for Christianity is also the greatest evidence against it, and that's the lives of Christians. So you can be an argument for the faith, you know, how you live, or you can be an argument against the fellows. Christians are all hypocrites. And of course, a lot of times, no matter what you do, you're going to be called a hypocrite if you don't compromise. Well, we got room for one more. Christ came to save sinners, so we'll take you. But it matters how we live our lives. But also notice the end of verse 23, and I would encourage you to reflect upon it, meditate upon it. If you ever find yourself questioning and struggling with God's love for you, if you're going through difficult times and all, verse 23, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Think about the heaviness of that. As a young Christian, I sort of had this notion that the Father was just always mad at me and wanting to judge me. And Christ was my advocate with the Father, like John says in 1 John. And Jesus loves me and he's compassionate towards me. And he has to sort of appease the Father continually because he's so mad at me. But no, it's, in John 3:16, it's God the Father who so loved the world that he sent his Son. You see here, the Father loves us with the love he's loved his Son with. Imagine that. How can you even begin to wrap your head around that? You just bask in it and thank God for it. So our unity is to be a testimony that God the Father sent Jesus Christ and has loved us as he has loved him. And then finally, our last point, the fulfillment of our unity, the future of it. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. One of the old guys, or his name, Willemus Abrakel, he says, one thing about love, it can't stand to be apart from the one it loves, right? You love your wife, you're not trying to spend as much time away from her as possible. You want to be with the ones you love. So it is with Christ himself. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. He wants to share life with us now. And then he wants to, he's in his Father's house, there are many rooms, many mansions, and he wants to come and get us to be with him forever. Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name. And you remember, the name of God is everything God is, the sum total of his being and attributes. I've declared to them who you are and will declare it, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. It's amazing. So Jesus wants us to behold him in all of his glory. If I told you, hey, I just want you to gaze upon me, Richard, you would see, what in the world's wrong with him, right? What a megalomaniac. Has he looked in the mirror? There's only one case where something like this is proper. It's when you're God. God's not a megalomaniac. God is a supreme good. And Christ loves us so much, he wants to give us the very best he can, which is not any stuff that he's created. It's him. He wants us to behold his glory because he loves us and he wants us to have the very best, which in his case turns out to be him. God is the best thing you can possibly have, and God wants you to have God. Jesus, I want them to behold my glory because of the incredible joy and blessing and fulfillment, the shalom, the peace that comes with that. He wants us to give us the best. And he continues, he says, I've declared your name and will continue. He continues to show more and more and more of himself as we go through this life, as we're growing in our relationship with him. Theology's not just head stuff. It's the most practical thing in the world, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. As you delight yourself in him and you come to know him more and more through his word, what's he say at the end of verse 26? The love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So there's a love of God shed abroad in our hearts, which is his love for us, and you grow in your understanding of it and your comfort in it, right? He who's not been perfected in love, perfect love casts out fear. And if we're still fearful, our love is not yet matured enough. As you grow in your maturity and your relationship with God, the fear will be dissipating. You can come to a full assurance of being accepted in the beloved. And when you do, you're gonna be more and more blessed. You're gonna enjoy the ride to heaven much better. Faith is what saves you, and a lot of Christians struggle with assurance. They're still saved. It's just not as wonderful a trip to heaven as it could be. And perhaps a lot of us, I've often thought, well, I pray to hear well done. Oh, you've good and faithful servant. I think I'll probably more likely, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? But as long as I'm there, you know. But I'd rather grow. And Jesus wants us to grow in that. And then that love produces an outward love, a love towards God, a love towards fellow believers, Love towards our neighbor, it's intended to even and must produce love even for our enemies, the supernatural love of God. And so he wants to see us to see him and be with him, to behold his glory ultimately. You see glimpses of his glory in his life, in his earthly life at different times. We saw the Shekinah glory of God when he was born in Bethlehem, shining on the shepherds. You saw his great authority when he would cast out demons. I'm drawing the blank on the, it's exousia, literally out of substance. The authority Christ had is the authority of God that came right out of his very substance as God. Even demons had to submit to him. We saw just on the Mount of Transfiguration, just a glimpse of his great glory that Peter, James, and John saw. We see in his resurrection, his ascension, and so on. And then since then, even in our lives at times, we've had glimpses of it. You've probably had experiences where you've just been keenly aware of God's wonderful, blessed presence. Probably not the normal case for most of us. We walk through this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. But he gives us these glimpses. But those are just foretastes. One day we'll see him as he is. We'll see him in his wonderful glory. We'll have perfected spirits. We'll have resurrected bodies that can do it without dying, right? No one can look on him and live now. We will be able to then, and it'll be an incredible blessing then. And for all eternity, you'll be growing in these things. He's infinite. We're finite. So we have all eternity to grow in our relationship with God. It's a glorious future he has for us. So he prays for our unity. And you see how he's going to heaven. He assigned his apostles and us through them, his church, the important mission of continuing his earthly work. There's people he went to the cross for that are still out there that need to be brought in through the gospel. And the unity and the love of Christ is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. The world will see that. Those who believe will enter that union, and they'll ultimately see his glory as well. So we have the most important mission anybody could possibly have. We've been entrusted with this precious gospel, this treasure. Well, as we are preparing our hearts for a communion, I want to ask you to look again at verse 25. As we're thinking of communion, what makes all this possible? Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." I think, to my recollection, I think this is the only time Jesus ever refers to the Father as righteous Father. I might be wrong, but I think this is the only time he calls him righteous Father. God is righteous. Everything he does is right. And Paul, I think, has the same thing in mind when he says he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a righteous thing for God to send you to heaven, to take you to heaven. You say, I'm a sinner. Why is it righteous? Because the penalty for your sin was taken upon Jesus at the cross. And God's not going to punish those sins twice. It had nothing to do with you. It had to do with his holy Son. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins in him. While conversely, the world has not known him. And it's just as righteous for God to condemn the world that rejects his Son. Because those sins still have to be paid for. It's a righteous thing for God to save us because of his righteous Son. That's why we just read over it last week, but in verse 19, when Jesus says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth," Jesus didn't need to grow in holiness like we do. He's perfectly holy. He meant, "I set myself apart for this. I took upon myself humanity. I resisted temptation like no one has resisted temptation. Never even gave in to the point of sinning in a single thought. Never had a wrong desire towards something I shouldn't have. perfectly set himself apart for us. And now I'm sanctifying myself and I'm bringing my perfectly sinless sacrifice as man and as God, one person who's also divine, an infinitely valuable sacrifice to the cross. I set myself apart so that we all can also be sanctified by the truth.